Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. Welcome to Springs of Living Water with Pastors Ray and Jan Greenlee.
It is my observation that there are three classes of Christians. In the first and the largest class is what I call worldly Christians. And of course, this is an oxymoron. How can you be worldly and still professing to be a Christian? This class adds Jesus to an already busy life, just as a person might add a health club to gain the benefits of regular exercise or go shopping at the mall just to see if there are any bargains they need, or stop at Starbucks for a quick pick-me-up coffee in the afternoon. Many today have added the church to their life because they want a pick-me-up in their social life, or they enjoy the intellectual challenge, or they need the networking possibilities for their business. They want the sentimental cultural identification to a cotton candy Jesus. And so for many, the church literally becomes a comfortable home community. They are half converted, they want all the benefits of the church, but they have never been born again. They continue all of their worldly ways, angry fighting, bitter accusing, yelling, screaming and shouting at each other, lying, cheating, stealing, gambling, drinking, dancing, living an indulgent lifestyle, even lusting after success and money, lusting for sexual uncleanness in pornography, or maybe even living in adultery or fornication. They literally are pagans who are not Christians, except they claim to be forever freely forgiven and to have some kind of personal relationship with Jesus. They go to the Bible studies, maybe even to the small home group meetings. They give offerings. They do charitable activities in the church that build their self-esteem so that they can feel better about themselves and their wonderfully successful life. The great disappointment for this first class of so-called Christians is that their children usually rebel and turn toward greater darkness than their parents have known. The children see that the church is more like a country club, and they know in the world they can find everything mom and dad have without the false morality. They're tired of hearing mom and dad say one thing and then act a totally different way. They're tired of seeing mom and dad scramble after the almighty dollar and never sit down for a meal with the family. They're tired of seeing dad come home absolutely beat and unable to communicate with the kids. All he can do is sit and fall asleep because he has no peace in his heart. What kind of Christianity is that? And so finally the kids decide to go off on their own, and they usually end up in utter destruction. Now there is a second class of Christians. This class is dearly loved by Jesus, but they seem to always live under a cloud. Their countenance looks like it needs a Holy Spirit facelift. They struggle to do what is right. They have experienced a change from their former way of life, and they believe that their sins are forgiven. And when they sin, they try to confess it, and they try to repent, even though they know they're going to go right back and do the same thing all over again. In fact, they'll willingly acknowledge their own powerlessness in the face of temptation from the devil and admit they often yield to their lustful sins. And so they'll form self-help support groups where they'll go each week and talk about their struggles against sin and how they've not been successful, and they'll find comfort in listening to other people say, "That's right, all we can do is our best." And so these dear Christians usually turn to the modern lie that they're okay because they're trying. This class of Christian I call the try-hard Christians. Usually after this struggle has gone on for some time and their hearts have been pierced, they either move into the third group that I'm going to describe in a moment, or they become so exhausted by all of their trying that they're ready to be seduced by a false gospel that is, in reality, no gospel at all. What happens is they're often caught by a false pastor's teaching that sin is covered by God's grace, and that all past, present, and future sins have already been forgiven. And this pastor tells them to stop worrying about their sin and just live and relax in the love of God. This Antichrist gospel steals from their hearts the conviction that the Holy Spirit was stirring up in them, and this message dumbs them down so that the conviction of sin fades away, and now they become drunk and happy as they board the train bound for hell. Jesus describes these Christians in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 17. You might want to read that whole account of the Laodicean church. Verse 17 says, "You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." What Jesus is saying is that a class of Christians at the end of time will have no concept of the sin in their life. They will have received a message that masks or dumbs them down so that they are unable to apprehend their true condition before God. Because if they realize their true condition, they would have to repent. They would have to weep before God. They would have to earnestly seek after Him. But I must tell you, God loves these Christians who are under a shadow and who are struggling with their sin and who are trying to gain the victory, even though the victory cannot be gained by trying hard. Now let me share with you, there is a third class of Christians, and this is why Springs of Living Water is on the air. This is why the National Prayer Chapel is sacrificing so much to bring this message to you. And I would ask that you would pray for the National Prayer Chapel and pray for Springs of Living Water, that we will be permitted by the Lord God of Heaven to remain on this station and be able to cover the expense of staying here. This, for us at the National Prayer Chapel, is an issue of intense prayer and intercession. We have sacrificed much for Jesus Christ to be able to call you to be a part of this third class of Christians. Now let me describe it carefully for you in the hope that it will draw your heart and you will say, "I must become like this third class of Christians." This third class is characterized by joyous victory over all sin. The soul has unbroken fellowship with Jesus. These Christians have a heart overflowing with peace and joy. Their will is entirely surrendered to Jesus. Their life wholly consecrated, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. They have stepped from a life of struggling, marked too often by defeat, into a new life of wonderful intimacy and victory in Jesus. This life of victory is full of the love of Jesus, and it is continually pouring out now for others. No longer is there bitterness or anger, no longer is there malice, no longer is there self-concern, no longer is there self-absorption. All sense of self-importance has been laid down. And they have now also entered into a place of prevailing prayer where they can ask and receive from the hand of God. these precious Christians have set their face like flint toward heaven. They no longer act, look, or talk like the world. All ownership of self, all ownership of family, of job, of business, of money, of time, of life's ambitions, these have all been laid on the altar of self-sacrifice before Jesus. They now rejoice as living martyrs to be used by their master as he may have need of them. They live above this world's concerns. When they're troubled by sorrow or persecution or pain, they know who to go to. They go to Jesus in prayer. When they fall prey to an attack by the enemy, they quickly repent at the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and they have an intercessor. They have an intercessor with the Father, and their joy is restored by the precious blood of Jesus. These men and women, these boys and girls, who know the way of love, are walking on the highway to heaven. You see, in Scripture, grace never covers our sin. But according to Titus, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. You see, grace never covers our sin. Our sin is not covered by the blood of Jesus. Rather, the blood of Jesus removes our sin. Grace brings us into the love of Christ as victors over the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is a life that can only be lived by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. It cannot be lived by trying hard, and neither can it be lived compromising with the world. A person who is half converted cannot walk in victory over their sin. A person who is trying hard will always fail. They will not be able to walk in victory. Instead, they must go to the cross. Jesus said, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." And he was on his way to Golgotha. Jesus died on that cross, even as we are now to die to our sin. And this is done through the love and mercy and grace that the blood of Jesus Christ brings to us. In the first book of John that we've been studying together, in the fourth chapter, we find wonderful words regarding this love of God. And I would urge you, please take time to read carefully 1 John, the entire fourth chapter. I'm going to touch on just a few of the passages now to open the door for your understanding. 1 John, the fourth chapter, verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." It's clear when John begins to speak about the love now in the fourth chapter of 1 John, he is not speaking about the love of this world. He is not speaking about romantic love. He's not even speaking about brotherly love. He's not speaking about the love between a husband and a wife, eros, the sexual love. He is rather speaking about the agape love. He's speaking about that self-sacrificing love. Now notice, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Love does not come from the human spirit. Humanists can love in the human spirit. The love that I'm speaking of does not come from the human spirit. It is a gift that comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." In other words, this love was foreign to the human heart, and it had to be placed in the human heart by a miracle of God, and this occurs when a person is born again. Verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So John is saying that God himself is defined by sacrificial love, a love that is foreign to the heart of man, but a love that is brought into the heart of a person who has been born again. Notice verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. He has sent his Son to us. This is how he shows that he loves us. And now he's invited us to live the rest of our lives through Jesus Christ, not through our own ambitions, our own desires, our own flesh, but rather to live everything now out of our spirit through the Holy Spirit, through grace. He goes on in verse 15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we have confidence on the day of judgment. He's saying that there is a love that is being poured out from heaven that is available to you that will make you a victor over all sin. He's pouring out a love that will take possession of your heart and create of you a new person that will enable you to abide forever in Jesus Christ. Again, I would refer you to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Read carefully there what Jesus speaks about regarding abiding in him or remaining in him, as the vine has a branch that remains in it. That's where it speaks about the Father coming and pruning that vine that is producing righteousness so that it will produce even more righteousness. And the vine that does not bear righteousness, he cuts off and is burned in the fire. I'll show you that now in the first book of John, chapter 4. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. I need to confess to you today that most of my life has been driven by fear. Fear has been the most predominant element in my life from the time I was a child. And what I've discovered in this fear is that it concerned punishment. My fear was that I would not be accepted by others, that I would not be pleasing to my parishioners, that I would be cast out, that I would lose my place of standing, that my career would not advance, that I wouldn't have the money to pay for my Mercedes, I wouldn't have the money to buy my house, I wouldn't have this or I wouldn't have that, and fear consumed my heart. But when Jesus finally came and revealed himself plainly to me, and I saw Jesus on the cross, all fear left my heart. Because finally I understood that when Jesus died on the cross, he invited me to come and die with him. And a dead man has no fear. And when I finally understood that my life was finished, my life was over, and now anything that was going to happen in my life would happen by the power of the Spirit of God. The church would either prosper or fail based on my obedience to Jesus Christ, to wait before him and not step out in my flesh to try to do my church marketing deal or to try to do my entrepreneurial deal, to finally begin to get a hold of this wondrous truth that Jesus is everything, that I can trust my life with him. And that's why it says in First John, the fourth chapter, verse 17, "In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him." In other words, this love literally comes in this third class of Christian and transforms them into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Is that the hunger of your heart? Are you tired of being a try-hard Christian? Do you desire the joy of the Almighty God breaking forth in your heart with rejoicing because now you have the victory and the love of God has flooded your heart? I have to just tell you, you have not lived until the overwhelming, flooding love of God, that liquid love of God that comes by the power of the Holy Ghost, until that love has flooded your soul, you have never been alive. But oh, once you've tasted it, once you've tasted of the Lord and you see how wonderful He is, your life is forever ruined with the world. Oh, you don't want the world. You want Jesus. Has your life been ruined for the world? Do you want Jesus? My brother, my sister, today, if you want anything other than Jesus, you have not been born again. You have never really been transformed and changed into His likeness, because once you're transformed and changed into His likeness, you don't want anything but Jesus. He alone is your Savior. He alone is your Master. He alone is your lover. He is the one who satisfies the deepest desires of your heart. He cries out for you. Did you know Jesus is a jealous God? He doesn't want you to give your love to any others. He wants all of your love. He wants to call you to Himself. He wants to walk in fellowship with you. And notice 1 John the 4th chapter, verse 19. We love because He first loved us. All that I'm describing for you comes. All of it comes because God initiated it. Your salvation is never initiated by your heart. The fact that today there is a hunger in your heart for more of Jesus is a sign of His goodness and His love to you, because He's calling you into His heart. If you have a nagging sense of discomfort about the sin that is in your life, praise God that you've not bought off on this false gospel that your sins are all forgiven forever. Praise God that the Holy Spirit is reaching out and stirring your heart and calling you, because He has something wonderful to give to you. He has His heart, His love to give to you. See, the wonder is that we don't have to try to convince God to love us. He already demonstrated on the cross His poured out love. Ephesians, the first chapter, tells us that God has not withheld anything from us. He has literally emptied the treasure house of heaven. He has poured out every gift of heaven for those men and women, those boys and girls, who will accept the wondrous gift of His love. But we need to more carefully define this word love. Verse 20, if anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So if you say, "Oh, I love Jesus," but in your heart you hold accusations, you have issues with your brother, you have your feelings hurt, you have your sense of pride pierced by the way a brother has spoken to you, then you have not yet experienced the love of God. For the love of God pours itself out into your life in such a magnificent, healing manifestation that never again would you consider holding a grudge against a brother or a sister. You can't. The love is too grand that's been placed in your heart, and it's self-sacrificing love. It's love beyond anything that we've experienced in this world. And so in verse 21, he's given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. But now let's dip, just for a short time, into the fifth chapter. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. Do you catch it? If you are born again, if you are born of God, you will overcome the world. The world will have no hold on you. You will walk in freedom and joy and victory. The problem is, many today are trying to be Christians. They're try-hard Christians. Or they're worldly Christians. They're half-converted. They've never really understood the glorious position that the Father is offering to them in His Son. He offers to us this place of complete and wondrous victory. And he says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. For many years I said, you can test your love for God by looking at your love for your brother. This is Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, Life Together. But I've gone deeper by the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit is saying to you today, here in 1 John the 5th chapter, that the way you know you love your brother is by doing exactly what God calls you to do. In other words, this is not a sentimental love. This is not a cotton candy Jesus. This is not a consumer religion. This is an honest crucifixion and a dying to sin and being born again, a new creature. Not the same old, same old. This is a new creature in Christ Jesus who is brought forth in glory and in power and who obeys the commands of God. Now, if this interests you, I invite you to do whatever you have to do to come to the National Prayer Chapel. Fellowship with the people who are earnestly seeking Jesus and who are walking in victory.
I'm Pastor Jan Greenlee. We pray that you've been awakened today by the Holy Spirit to a hunger for Jesus and His holiness. If you need someone to pray with you, call 703-490-8723. Write to us at the National Prayer Chapel, Post Office Box 2346, Woodbridge, Virginia, 22195. That address again, Post Office Box 2346, Woodbridge, Virginia, 22195. To receive a copy of today's message, visit our webpage, nationalprayerchapel.com. If you want to get right with Jesus and experience His joy in your heart, come worship with us on Thursday evening at 7:30 p.m. and Sunday afternoon at 2 p.m. at the Grace Lutheran Church, located on the corner of Prince William Parkway and U.S. 1 in Woodbridge, Virginia. At the National Prayer Chapel, you will find Jesus, the bread of life.